Well, Tim just mentioned that it is not an ordinary week here at East Valley Bible Church in Tempe, and that's the reason that I'm up here and not Scott. So I hope you're not disappointed coming in. I'm probably the best fit for an unordinary weekend. Most of the body is over in Los Angeles at the conference called Resolve, which is a conference based on Jonathan Edwards and the number of things that he resolved to do before his life had ended. Before we get started today in God's Word, if anyone here does not have a Bible and needs a Bible, would you please raise your hand, and the Herbransons would love to get one of those for you. If you are here for the first time visiting, we welcome you. We hope that your minds aren't too focused on football as I look around and see so many of the logos and things that remind me of the drama that's been happening this weekend. The time of worship that Mark led us in is a great reminder of what we have to offer to God at this time. And the first thing that I want to do is, I'm here before you. I know most of you, know many of you very well. And I just want to confess to you guys that when I was first asked if I would come and bring God's Word to you, there was a number of emotions that passed before I was able to make a decision. Obviously, fear was one of them, a little trepidation, a great, great amount of responsibility, and not so much responsibility before men and before women, but with God's Word and how to handle God's Word properly and rightly divide God's Word of truth. And as I was going through this process of trying to decide and prayerfully consider whether or not I should do this or default to Tim Danninger, a lot of you guys really encouraged me. A lot of guys from my small group just gave me a great word of encouragement. People outside of the body. Mark Rentz was a wonderful spark plug for this. And even yesterday I received a call from Mike, and he just said, you know what, I'm really excited to hear from you tomorrow and to hear what God would have to say through you. And the culmination of that also was in God's Word. As I was preparing to study for tonight, I was comforted and I was reassured by God that I'm not the first guy to go through this and to have feelings like this. We're going to take a look today at the life of Joshua. And Joshua followed Moses. Moses was, as the Bible records, a man who spoke to God face to face. Now, many of us know the story of Moses. What I'd like to do is just give you a brief history leading us up to Joshua, and then we'll go ahead and read through God's Word. Well, we know that Moses was born in Egypt during the time where Pharaoh said, hey, midwives, if any boys are born to the Israelites, then kill them before their mother sees them. If it's a girl, let them go. If it's a boy, kill them. Well, praise God that in his providence and in the obedience of the midwives, they weren't killing the boys right away. So this young man was born to his mother, and she tried to rear him as long as she could. She tried to raise him until the point where she could hide him no longer from Pharaoh. So she put him in a basket, sends him down the Nile, and one in Pharaoh's own household comes to find him, takes him back, raises him in Pharaoh's own household, and his name was then Moses. So Moses lived in Egypt as a Hebrew. It was a very difficult time for the Hebrews. They were under extreme oppression from Pharaoh because the Israelites were starting to gain in stature and in number. And Pharaoh said, you know what? These Israelites, they're growing. They're populating so rapidly. They're going to overtake us real quick. That's why we've got to oppress them. We've got to kill all the males. We've got to put them in slavery, work them hard to the bone so that they can't rise up against us, so that our kingdom will be established, and so our kingdom will reign. Well, Moses, living as a Hebrew during this time, as many of you may know this story, you know, he sees an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew. Next thing you know, he's a murderer. He kills the Egyptian. Flees then to Midian as a murderer, where God approaches him from a burning bush and says, Moses, Moses, I got a job for you, buddy. You're going back to face Pharaoh, all right? I know you've run away, but you're going back. And you're going back to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Okay. Now, here's where I'm comforted for the first time when I see Moses' response. Moses had two initial responses. The first one, he said, these people aren't going to believe me. I'm a murderer. I've run away, God. God says, look, take that staff, throw it in the ground. It makes a snake. Next thing you know, Moses is taking his arm in and out of his cloak. Leprosy is coming and going as we speak. And lastly, Moses tries to say, well, God, I don't have eloquent speech. I tried that one too. God, I don't really have the eloquence to bring your word before these people. God said, okay, Moses, I'll give you Aaron. You're out of excuses. Here you go. So there's Moses. Next thing you know, Moses goes to Pharaoh head to head. God delivers these plagues because Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. Moses then leads his people through the Exodus. Okay? He takes God's people out of Egypt to the promised land that God had promised his people all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham, into that land flowing with milk and honey. So as they leave Egypt, you know, they follow God in a cloud by day and a fire by night. God's presence was right in front of the people. And Moses was the man who spoke to God face to face like a friend would. After they follow this cloud by day and this fire by night, they start to get hungry. God says, you know what, I'm going to provide for you. I'm present, I might as well provide. I'll give you manna to eat. You're thirsty, I'll give you water. Whatever you need, I am here to be present, to provide, and to protect you as I just have, and deliver you out of the hand of Pharaoh. Why? Because I'm a faithful God. I'm trustworthy. I'm trustworthy. I'm faithful to my promises to you, to deliver you into the land that I had promised your forefathers. Well, after they take these trips through the desert, they get to Mount Sinai where God gives them the law and the template for the construction of the tabernacle. Well, I say all this to just kind of paint the picture that Moses was the central figure from Exodus to Deuteronomy. He became Israel's leader at around age 80, and he was called a servant of the Lord. Now, servant of the Lord was a very prestigious title. It was only given to four other men in Scripture: Moses himself, Joshua, David, who Scripture records as being a man after God's own heart, and finally the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. Deuteronomy records that Moses would speak to the Lord face to face, as a man speaks with a friend. And Deuteronomy 34:10 says this: since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. We all know that Moses trusted God and obeyed him. He wrote the first five books of the Bible that we have in front of us. But Moses wasn't alone. He had a young servant, an aide, and his name was Joshua. Joshua, too, was born a slave in Egypt. He shared in all the events of the Exodus, God leading his people out of slavery into the promised land. He became Moses' servant. And he too was given the title servant of the Lord. And just like Moses, Joshua was called to lead God's people into the promised land, but this time after the death of Moses. He too became the leader at around age 80, and he was God's chosen instrument for leadership. There you go. I don't feel so bad. I know I had big shoes to fill by standing up here in the place of Scott Maxwell, a man who I follow. I esteem. I have a very high regard for his training, for his heart for God, his passion for God's people. He loves you guys so much. And I felt an overwhelming feeling of fear, anxiety, trepidation, and reverence for trying to step in and fill those shoes. But you know what I see here? I see that Joshua probably felt the same way. And God still said, hey, I need someone to go, and I need someone to lead. I need someone to do it. And don't worry, Joshua. You'll be successful, but you'll be successful not because you've got some great skill or some fancy wit or some funny humor, but because I'm with you. So we find ourselves tonight in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And before we open God's word, would you pray with me and ask God to bless it? Father, we thank you for your word of encouragement to us, God. Each and every one of us is called to be a leader in some capacity, Father. Whether it's our home, God, whether it's a small group, whether it's just going and making disciples to all the nations, God, China or Mexico, as close as our children, God, you've called us all to be leaders and to speak your word into the lives of others for edification, God, and ultimately for your name's sake. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be powerful tonight, God, that it would impact our hearts. Father, we pray for those who are in Los Angeles, God. We pray that their weekend of fellowship and time in your word, God, would sanctify them, would make them just fall more and more in love with you, God, that would connect their hearts and knit their hearts closer and closer towards yours, God, that you could use us, God, for your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible with you, if you don't already have it open, please open to Joshua chapter 1 and follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. As you can see, these were some very encouraging words as I sought out to prepare for this evening of time together in God's Word. And I want to draw your attention now to the first five verses. We see a word of encouragement, a word of encouragement to Joshua and to anyone who's called to step into the lives of God's people and to lead them. In the first five verses, God demonstrates his trustworthiness through three promises. He reminds Joshua of three things he's been doing all along. He says, Joshua, this is nothing new, but I'm just going to give you a little reminder because I'm God and you're a man. So here we go. The first promise is a promise to provide. Okay? God first promises to provide. The second promise is he promises to protect. And the third promise is his presence. Okay. So God promises to provide. We see in verse 2, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. We see this was the promise given to Abraham and his seed all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. God continues this thought with verse 3 in telling Joshua, I will give you every place where you set your foot. Okay. Joshua, I know that you're unsure of where you're going. Even though Moses sent you out with 12 others to scope out the promised land, there's got to be some uncertainty. There's got to be a little bit of fear, and I understand, Joshua. But be assured, I will provide. I will give you every place to set your foot. Your territory will extend from Lebanon to the Mediterranean, in verse 4 we see. So God's first promise is a promise to provide. Joshua and the nation of Israel are facing times of uncertainty, unlike any other that they ever faced before. They had just been delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, wandered through the promised land. They're almost to that point. Their great leader, Moses, is gone. Moses, the guy that whenever they needed something from God, they went to him. And Moses charged to the tent of meeting where Joshua would stand outside, and Moses would speak to God as a friend would, face to face. And during that time, the Bible records in Deuteronomy that all of the other Israelites would stand by their own tents, and they would see this pillar of cloud over the tent of meeting where Moses was meeting with God, and they would just stand and worship because they knew that the presence of God was among them, and they had reverence for that, and they worshiped God. They knew that God ultimately was their provider. And Joshua must have seen all these things. He was Moses' aide. He was his right-hand man. He was standing at the tent of meeting right outside where Moses was inside with God. And in spite of that, God continues with his word to encourage Joshua. Hey, Joshua, don't forget, in this time of uncertainty, I will provide. So tonight, I don't know if any of you are at a crossroads in your life where maybe you just started new school, or maybe you're getting ready to get out of school this semester. Maybe you just moved here from Chicago to take a job that you're a little uncertain about, and you walked by faith. Well, God has promised to provide for Joshua, and he promises to provide for you as well. We saw when Scott taught in Luke chapter 9, Jesus gave his disciples all power and all authority to heal, to cast out demons. And he said, look, don't take anything with you, because I want to demonstrate to you again that God will be your provider. Okay? Now, if you're planning on moving somewhere across the country, I'm not recommending that you don't take anything with you, such as in the case of Luke chapter 9. But we see this translation all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God doesn't change. God provides for his people when they walk by faith and when they seek his face. The second promise that God made to Joshua was a promise of protection. Verse 5 reads, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life." You know, God could have certainly eliminated all of Israel's enemies with a breath, with a thought, with his word. But God chose to call Israel and Joshua into a partnership with him, into a partnership that says, hey, victory is assured for you, Joshua and Israel. Not because Joshua has the greatest military strategy, or because they've got the biggest tanks or greatest planes or best intelligence, but because I'm on your side. Okay? Because I'm on your side. God promises his protection. Jesus, in John chapter 10, calls himself the good shepherd. What does the shepherd do? The shepherd watches over his flock. He protects them. He said, Father, I won't lose anyone that you give to me. No, not one. Okay. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will protect you. He will deliver you to your destiny and destination. The third promise, which I think is probably the most important, obviously the most important for me this evening, was God promised his presence. Verse 5 reads, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Verse 9, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. God first gave this promise to Moses back in Exodus 3. And Moses recognized the importance of God's presence so much that in Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, please don't send us. We are so needy, God. We are so in need of your presence that if it doesn't come, don't send us. Joshua must have had firsthand knowledge of this, being Moses' aide and Moses' right-hand man. During many of the demonstrations, the cloud by day and the fire by night, the pillar cloud of God's presence over the tent of meeting, God was saying to Joshua, and I believe he's saying to each and every one of us tonight, whether you're called to go to China or Mexico, whether you're called to be a small group leader, or whether you're called to lead a life transformation group just one-on-one, whatever capacity God has you in, being a parent, shepherding the hearts of your young children, God is showing Joshua and he's teaching us that the key to being a great leader is to first focus on God and then focus on the task you're given. You see, I had this backwards when Scott first asked me if I would, you know, come and bring God's word before this body tonight. The first thing I thought about was, man, that's going to take a lot of study, and I'm going to have to, you know, be on my tip-top behavior and be on my toes, and I'm going to have to really clean myself up and actually wear nice clothes to church this week and shave and all the other things that go with standing up front. And I got so focused on the task that I completely lost sight of God. Completely lost sight of God. And in light of my task versus Joshua's, no offense, but I don't know if this is as big of a deal as it was leading an entire nation. I can sort of fall flat on my face tonight and fumble, and Scott can come back next week, pick up the ball, and run with it. Pardon the football illustration there. But God really taught me, and I think He's teaching us tonight through His Word, that the key to being a great leader is to bring your heart before God first and foremost. Bring your heart before God before you bring your mind to the task at hand. And this is the first discipline that I've spent studying for the last 2 years through the Build development program that we have here. Scott mentioned it last week. Build stands for Becoming United in Leadership Disciplines. And we bring our hearts together around six disciplines. And the first and foremost is the heart. It's that God is after your heart. If you look throughout Scripture in the NIV Bible, you will find the word heart over 830 times. The word heart. In contrast, you find words like love about 250 times, give or take. Words like faith, 380, give or take. But the word heart is used over 830 times. God is concerned first and foremost with our hearts, bringing our hearts before Him each and every day so that we can accomplish the tasks that He's given us, so that we can live out the calling that He's placed in our life. The second part of Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, is a response. God first delivers a command with encouragement, and now God is desiring a response. Okay, He's desiring a response this time through a command. Excuse me. What type of response? God is repetitive here. Three times over, He says, be strong and courageous to Joshua. He is demanding and desiring a strong and courageous response. Be strong and very courageous. Joshua is called to boldness in God. This is exposing Joshua's weakness and even my own, demonstrating such a need for a command. Because even a great leader like Joshua needed encouragement. We all need encouragement when God calls us to a great task. And that encouragement comes from bringing your heart before God first and foremost and recognizing His promises. His promise to protect. His promise to provide. His promise of His presence. Recognizing those and believing them. Believing them to the point that you act on them. That's my sort of simple definition of faith. It's believing God to the point that you act on it. Okay, God, You promised to protect. You promised to provide. You promised Your presence. Now what? Okay. Now believe Me to the point of stepping out in faith into a situation that you probably can't do on your own, where you need Me, and where I'll come through for you. Okay. Ephesians 6:10 reads this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Notice the word usage there. Be strong in the Lord, not in yourself, not for the Lord, but be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Joshua, it doesn't depend, military success doesn't depend on your strategy, on the training of your army. Mike, it doesn't, you know, depend on your educational background, how long you've been a Christian, how much you study this. Mike, it depends on Me and My presence and My power. Philippians 4:13 reads, I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. Through Him. So Joshua's command and God's encouragement for a strong and courageous response is guided by God's Word. the strength and courage that God desires from His people are guided by the Word of God. So this is the second response that we see. The first response that God desires was a strong and courageous response from Joshua. The second response that God desires from Joshua and from His people is a response rooted in His Word. Okay? And there's two aspects of a response rooted in God's Word. The first aspect is to know God's Word. Okay? First aspect is to know God's Word. Verse 7 reads, "Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." Skipping ahead to verse 8. "But meditate on it day and night." Meditate on it day and night. Meditation means much more than just simple contemplation. The idea here is that one should reflect on God's Word in such a thoughtful way, appropriating its truths and then applying them to your life. That you don't just contemplate God's truths and God's words and think, "Oh, that's pretty amazing, that's pretty wise." But this word meditation refers to contemplating an application. "Okay, God, I see Your promises. I see that my strength comes in You and through You. Now, how do I apply this to my life?" A few years ago, when the Schofields were here, I used to go to his library quite often and borrow books. And one of my favorite topics that I studied from the Schofield Library was the lives of Calvin, Augustine, and Luther. I sort of got a little itch for studying the lives of some of the men that God had used to bring about an entire reformation or transformation of thought in His church at a very significant point in time. And the thing that I looked for as I read books about church history and the lives of Luther and Augustine of Hippo and all these guys, I looked for one common thread that was woven through the lives of these great saints that maybe I could focus on and God could cultivate in me. And the one thing that I saw that was a common denominator among these three individuals was that they meditated on God's Word. They meditated on God's Word. They didn't just read it. They didn't just study it. They didn't just speak it. But all three of these guys, over and over from different authors, I saw that they had a serious, serious desire to meditate on God's Word. Psalm 119 reads, verses 9 through 15, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to Your Word. I seek You with all my heart. Do not let me stray from Your commands, for I have hidden Your Word in my heart, that I might not sin against You. Praise be to You, O Lord. Teach me Your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from Your mouth. I rejoice in following Your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on Your precepts and consider Your ways. I delight in Your decrees. I will not neglect Your Word." So, the second response that God desires from His people after a strong and courageous response, after a bold response, is a response rooted in His Word. The first aspect of a response rooted in God's Word is to know God's Word. Okay? To know God's Word. The second aspect of a response rooted to God's Word is to obey God's Word. It's obedience. Verse 7, "Be careful to obey all the law My servant Moses gave you, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it." See, Joshua is being reminded of what Moses already knew. The success of a leader depended more on his spiritual state and his degree of obedience to God than it did any type of strategy he could come up with himself. So again, if he would bring his heart before God, if he would focus on God first, God would help him deal with the task that he had been given. And Moses knew this, and Joshua did also. Joshua was right there, right by Moses' side, through thick and thin, through many, many years. And now it's Joshua's turn to lead this nation. And God reminds Joshua the same thing. Hey, first, focus on Me. Okay, focus on Me. Have strength, have courage found in Me. Take this Word, take My Word, okay? Know it and obey it. You see, God was sort of turning the tables here in history. All along, when the people needed to hear from God, what'd they do? They went to Moses. What did Moses do? Moses went to God. Okay? Then Moses gets out of the promised land, goes up to Mount Sinai. Next thing you know, God gives him a couple tablets with the law written on them. Well, now it's Joshua's turn. And the thing that I think is so significant here is that God really transforms the way that he deals with his people. In the past, he dealt with them through the tent of meeting. Now he says, Joshua, this is what you're used to, okay? But be prepared for this. Now I'm going to deal with you through my word. I'm going to deal with you through my word. So this doesn't date back just to the Reformation, but this dates all the way back to Joshua. And now we praise God for the Reformation, that we have his word before us, that we go to a Bible church that's dedicated to opening God's word and the teaching of it and the preaching of it. God's word and Joshua's commitment to it would be the pillars supporting his success. And we see this great connection here. The first thing, bringing your heart before God. Bringing your heart before God so that you can have a response rooted in a knowledge and obedience to God's word. If anyone here would like a great resource on this wonderful connection that God's created between our heart, his word, and obedience, I would just refer you to Tim Daninger's lesson on Deuteronomy 6, the first week of Build this year. He did a great, great job drawing out how God uses our bringing our heart every day before his word, okay, and transforming us through that to create obedience. That's the picture that I've gotten from the Bible more so than ever after having my own son. I'm reading this book right now, Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. Many of you here who have small children have read it. And one of the main points in there is that the idea isn't just to develop obedience out of your child for the sake of obedience, but it's really to shepherd their heart and cultivate their heart, not only to you, but more so to God. So that if they develop this heart-to-heart connection with God, with you, and learn that obedience flows out of that, then one day when you start to let the string out of the kite and let it fly a little higher and a little further and a little higher, then hopefully they'll have that same heart-to-heart connection with God, and their obedience to God will flow out of that same relationship. 1 John 5:1 says, obedience isn't burdensome, for it's born out of love. And it's born out of love that's developed through a relationship. Praise God that, like Tim said, he sent his son to live as a man, to die so that we can be reconciled to him for a relationship that spurs us through his word onto obedience. Okay? Obedience is very important to God. We see it over and over that God disciplines those whom he loves. He calls his people to obedience over and over. But he doesn't leave it to ourselves. He doesn't leave us up to our own strength, our own wits, and our own power to be obedient. He says, look, first see all that I've done for you, and out of that let your obedience flow, just like a father does to a son. I mean, many of you here who have small children or maybe even older children, you remember the days when they were small and they didn't have a whole lot to offer you except cries, waking you up in the middle of the night, some stinky diapers. But you loved them, and you loved them unconditionally. And you laid down your life for them. For what? For the hope that someday they would love you in return. And that out of that love that they have for you in return, obedience would flow. Because obedience is designed for their safety. It's a boundary for abundant living, for their success, for their prosperity. It's not designed to put red lights and stop signs in front of them so they feel all trapped in a small box their whole life and they never feel like they live. But that obedience is designed to keep them safe. I'm speaking like I know something about this. I'm reading books, watching DVDs, everything. Asking Shag every day questions. I know something about this parenting thing. But I praise God for the relationship that he's given us and what he's teaching me through my child. And what it really means to have a relationship with someone. And how obedience is to flow out of that love rather than just pure obedience. Well, here's the cherry on top. God promises his protection, he promises to provide, and he promises his presence. In light of that, he desires a response that's bold, that's strong and courageous, rooted in his word, and also obedient to his word. And when we are obedient to God's word, out of that love, God rewards a proper response. Verse 7, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And verse 8 also reads, then you will be prosperous and successful. See, the term prosper here means much more than just financial success. It really refers to spiritual well-being. We talked about that safety zone and that sphere of blessing. That's what it is. It's that spiritual well-being. And God's word lived out is a guarantee of Christian success. Not because I said it, but because He says it. And Christian success doesn't mean you won't have problems. We don't have to turn too many pages to see that God's people all lived healthy, wealthy, and happy, you know, till the end of time. I flip back a couple pages and I see Joshua got thrown in a dungeon by his brothers. Flip forward a few pages and, you know, Moses doesn't get to see the promised land. The Apostle Paul's in prison, shipwrecked. It seems like the people that God uses the most go through some tough times. But God's word lived out is a guarantee of Christian success. And not that it promises a life without problems, but it does ensure a life able to deal with anything because it takes full advantage of God's presence and His promises. Now, I wonder if we all feel that way. One of my friends, one of the guys I work with, has Philippians 4:13 on his license plate. Some of you may have memorized that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I can do all things. You know, when Scott first asked me to do this evening, I got to be honest, I didn't believe Philippians 4:13. I thought, surely, Scott, there's someone better for this job. I mean, I can look around right now and I see probably a lot of people that I thought, let's push them up in the front of the line. And that was complete disregard for God's word because I know God's word. I know Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God's called us all to that same strength and courage. Whether it's at work and you're not sure if you want to take this opportunity, this teachable moment to share a truth of Jesus Christ into an unbeliever's life, whether it's an opportunity that you have to go off to a far-off land like Pakistan and just build homes for people, whatever it is that God's asking you to do that you think you can't do, if He's calling you to do it, you can do it. Okay? And that's what God's word is reminding us tonight, that we just have to take full advantage of His presence and His promises. The final encouragement repeated from verse 5 reminds us that Joshua's success does not depend solely on his ability to keep God's word. It depends even more on God's presence with him. This is an even greater encouragement to be obedient. So we're almost to the so what part of tonight's sermon. Okay? The so what. So what? If we are to step into the lives of others, whether it's at work with a co-worker or someone you just meet, in school, in a study group, in a small group, in a life transformation group, in some form of discipleship, we must know the Word and more importantly, the God of the Word. See, what I talked about earlier and what God was saying to Joshua wasn't just know my word. Know the words on a page. Memorize them in your head so that you can spit them out later. But know my words so that you'll know me first and foremost. I refer back to Psalm 119. If you would open your Bibles and turn there with me, please. Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 9 through 15. And if you have a pencil or a pen, I'd encourage you to grab that. Okay, Psalm 119. Okay. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. If you have a pencil or a pen, would you underline the word, word? I seek you with all my heart. Put another underline under the word heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word underline. In my heart, underline. That I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips, I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your underlined word. So we want to read the word with the desire to know God and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. This is what Jesus commanded us in Matthew 22, verse 37. You know, when they asked him, what's the greatest command? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. How do you love him if you don't know him? That's the title on the brochure over at East Valley Bible Church in Gilbert on the Institute. I've always loved that since the first time I've seen it. It says you can't love him if you don't know him. If you don't know God and the God of the Word, then what you end up loving is the God that you create in your mind. And I got to tell you, I did this for a long time in my early Christian walk. It was kind of like a salad bar God. You know, I'd walk down the salad bar as I read the Bible and say, oh, I like that part of God, his forgiveness. I like that part of God, his love. I like that part of God, his forgiveness. And I just totally disregarded the part of God that says justice, righteousness, sovereignty, holiness. That was quite a wake-up call when I first tasted that. But you can't love God if you don't know him. So we've got to know the Word, and more importantly, the God of the Word. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings out the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Reading God's Word, studying God's Word, and bringing our heart before God's Word is much more than an intellectual exercise that we commit ourselves to as Christians. But it's born out of a love for God that's caused by everything he's done for us, with a desire to know him and know the God of the Word. So if we're to step into the lives of others, we must know the Word, more importantly, the God of the Word. We must obey the Word and the God of the Word. This knowing God's Word and obedience is so intimately twined. We see in John chapter 14, Jesus also said, for whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Again, that connection between loving God and obedience, and loving God and knowing God. So we follow this path of knowing God and loving him to the point of obedience. Jesus said two verses later in John, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. It's a little bit of a litmus test there. Hey, you say you love me. You say you know me. If you do, then obey. And that won't earn your justification. It won't earn your righteous status before God. You're not going to earn anything from that except some eternal rewards, possibly. It's going to be a demonstration to you and to those around you that you really do love me. If you tell other people that you love God, and you have total disregard for his word and obedience to it, then really, we'll know a tree by its fruit. And I really want to draw out that connection between the heart and obedience to God's word. It's bringing your heart before God so that you know him and love him, that you might then be obedient to God. So again, if we're to step into the lives of others, we must know the word, more importantly, the God of the word. We must obey the word and the God of the Word. We must speak the Word and of the God of the Word. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we see that it's impossible to please God without faith. Okay? Romans 10 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So what we have is it's impossible to please God without faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if we're to step into the lives of others and lead them, then we've got to know God's word, be obedient to it, and speak it. We've got to know it to the point that not only it transforms our lives, but that we have the ability to speak it into the lives of others that they might be transformed by it. One of the guys who used to sort of disciple me along my way used to always say, give them the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Give them the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. And any of you who know me here, you know why he used to say that to me. Because I get a little long-winded at times, and I need to be a much better listener than speaker. And if I can maximize the efficiency of my words with God's word, I know that it is much more powerful. Because God's word has a great testimony about it. My word doesn't have much testimony. God's word says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that every man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word testifies about itself. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Okay? God's word created the heavens and the earth. God's word testifies about itself over and over. Jesus, the night before he's taken to the cross in John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them. It's a word that means to set them apart, make them holy, make them different. Sanctify them by your word. Your word is the truth. God has placed a premium on his word. So if we are to step into the lives of others, we must know it, obey it, and speak of it. That God would use that to transform the lives of others. So, the so what's not over yet. Okay? You may be thinking, okay, I've got to know the word, I've got to obey the word, I've got to speak the word. Here's the practical so what of tonight. Knowing the word, obeying the word, and speaking the word are all great ideas, but then you might be saying, man, how am I going to tackle this? Well, I'd like to offer something to you. Proverbs says that plans fail for a lack of counsel. And what I think of oftentimes along those lines are the five P's. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. Okay? So if we really want to do something well, we need to have a plan, right? Okay? The Steelers had a great plan today when they went up against the Indianapolis Colts. It's kind of like David and Goliath. I mean, they're facing this monster, but they had a great game plan. They stuck to their game plan, and it was fruitful. Well, the game plan that I would like to bring to each and every one of you this evening is an encouragement to and a challenge to read through God's Word in a year. Okay? Read through God's Word in a year. And the way that I'd like to offer that to you is through two different tracks. We've got some photocopies in the back of Read Through the Bible in a Year plans. And if you're not already participating in this, then I'd like to talk about some of the advantages and some of the disadvantages real briefly. A year ago, this idea was brought to me. And at first, I received it as a little bit of a challenge. Okay, hey, read through God's Word in a year. I think I can do that. You know, I'm a pretty competitive guy, so at first I began thinking, yeah, I want to be able to get through this so that I can say, I read through the Bible in a year. Some people want to run a marathon just so they can say, I ran a marathon. Okay. But as I entered into God's Word, one of the things I was turned on to very quickly was God's presence. I didn't always understand what I was reading. I haven't read a lot of the Old Testament. I was convicted that I thought, in my own mind, that much of the New Testament was more important. You see, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So for me to think that New Testament stuff is more relevant to my life than Old Testament, I was not being, well, that wasn't a biblical ideology in my head. That was more of my own thought. So reading through God's Word helped me get out of that, because the thing that I realized, even though I didn't understand everything I was reading, is I knew that God met me there every morning. And oftentimes God would use that time of encouragement in the morning so that I could step into the lives of others and know His Word and speak it on rare occasions that I would have never been prepared for. So there are some dangers with reading through the Bible. The first danger, I think, is just the formality of doing it. Doing it to say that you did it. And that's not the goal here at all. That's not the desire of the elders of this church and the leadership team. The desire of the elders and the leadership team in this church is that everyone in here would be reading through the Bible annually. Okay? Annually. And we'll talk about some of the advantages of that. So the first danger is formality. The second danger is just flat out self-righteousness. Okay, all I got to do is wake up, do my reading, check it off, and I'm good with God for the rest of the day. Okay? That in itself can create self-righteous behavior. That's not the goal that we're encouraging you to tonight. And the last disadvantage that I was able to note is that it could be a yoke that's just too heavy to bear. You may be thinking to yourself, I don't have time. I'm a student. With all my free time, I'm always reading. That's how I felt when I was in college. If I didn't have to read for a class, I wanted my eyes in front of a TV or something else that was not a book. But this just isn't a book. And that's what I'm here to encourage you with tonight and just remind you of that you already know. This is the very Word of God. All of it. Even the parts in Numbers and Kings and Chronicles where some of you might know, or they just start listing things off. And I'm not going to tell you that I'm Mr. Holy Roller up here and I meditate on every verse. Some days I just sort of charge through it. But I know that God blesses it. And I totally believe that the ends justify my means. That my discipline of not just coming and reading God's Word every day, but the discipline of coming and placing my heart before God every morning so that I can be ready for the task that He gives me throughout that day. And every day God's been faithful to meet me there. So some of the advantages here are time is not wasted. My time was not wasted at all, and yours won't be as well if you decide to read through the Bible in a year. Your time will not be wasted because God says that His Word doesn't come back void. Okay? Parents will have a regular subject upon which to examine their children and in which to serve their children and serve their spouse and their mate. For me, it produced great opportunity just to speak with the people I come into contact with at work. Many of you guys know that I work in a physical therapy clinic, and I have the privilege and the honor of having patients on the table, locked down, with their arm in my hands, and they can't get up. So really, I've got them where I want them. And oftentimes, it creates a little bit of an intimacy where someone will start to share something in their life, and I'll just ask them, hey, would you mind if I told you what I learned today? And then I'll just share what I read from the pages of Scripture and just pray that God would bless that. And oftentimes He has. You know, I was quite convicted one Monday morning at work when everyone was talking about the movies that they saw that weekend or, the game that was on Sunday. And I'm thinking, man, why doesn't anyone ever come to work Monday and say, gosh, you should have heard the sermon I heard in church on Sunday. It was awesome, you know. It was talking about Joshua and Moses and this and that. So I decided to kind of just bring that to the table with what I was reading in the morning and just pray that God would bless it. Another advantage is the sweet bond of Christian unity and love found in reading through the Scriptures on a daily basis. Scott mentioned to me the other day that one of his favorite practical lessons about reading through the Bible in a year with all the other elders at the same time is that whenever they meet, whenever they come into contact, he can say, hey, did you catch that thing about Moses today? I never saw that before. And it creates a sweet bond of unity. Last year, my wife and I read through the Bible on different tracks. I read through chronologically while she read through the McChaney version. And I realized that I didn't really have that sweet bond of unity with her. Because, you know, although we were both reading through the Bible in a year, we weren't on the same page with it, you know. And this year, we began January 1st together on the same page. And I've learned a lot more in my time and grown closer to God because she knows so much more about it than me. The beginning parts of Genesis going through BSF. So every day, I'm asking her about, you know, Shem and Abraham and all these patriarchal lineages and things that confuse me. But it's a wonderful, sweet bond between brothers, between husbands and wives. I can't wait till my son gets old enough to start reading. But between families, I've known families to read through the Bible together in a year. And it creates a very sweet unity in the body of Christ. So that's it. That's all I have for God's Word tonight, Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And I just want to greatly encourage you, before you head out tomorrow morning to tackle the task that God has given you, it may not seem you know, so insurmountable or so difficult now, but we never know what life throws at us. I'd encourage you to follow the same strategy that God's given to Joshua and to many of the leaders of this church. That is to bring your heart before God first and foremost, that you might find strength and courage in and through Him, so that you'll be able to accomplish the task that He's given you for the day. And if you'd like to join us as a body, as a group of believers, if you haven't begun already this year, please, I encourage you, I'm just going to flat out beg you, take the challenge of reading through God's Word in a year. If you want to read it faster, read it faster. You know what? Last year it took me more than 12 months, honestly. It took me about 13 and a half. The goal isn't to finish on time. The goal isn't for us to get through God's Word. The goal is for God's Word to get through us and travel that 18-inch journey via the Holy Spirit from our head to our heart. So in the back of the gym here at the table, I'll be passing out some print-offs that we have of Read Through the Bible in a Year plans. Take one. If you don't like it, if you'd like to try another, do a Google search on Read Through the Bible in a Year, and you'll be given many links, many different paths that you can take. You can even buy Bibles. This year, we got a Bible called Your Daily Walk, which is each and every day, it gives you a little insight and a little application to God's Word if you're unfamiliar with some of the Old Testament like me. So please, please, accept that challenge and be blessed by it and love God more each and every day. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You so much, Father, for preserving Your Word, God, for giving us a Word that is useful, that doesn't come back void, God, that's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God, and mostly for knowing You. God, may our hearts be drawn to the true author of this Word as we bring our hearts before it each and every day. Father, would You be the one who wakes us up early, God, before the distractions of the day, to open Your Word, God. It's not our own strength that gets us out of bed in the morning. Father, it's Your grace. It's the Holy Spirit. And we know that we can do this task because Your Word says we can, God. And we want to act upon it and believe it to the point of acting upon it, God. Father, we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.